John chapter 4. It's on page 1056, 1056 in the Pew Bible. Please open that and leave it open. You'll want to be able to follow along as we study the Bible today, John chapter 4. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd be very happy for you to take that one with you as a gift from our church. We want you to have a Bible because you have no hope of eternal life without God's Word. The Bible says very clearly that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So you take that Bible, please, as a gift from our church. Read it. If you don't know how to read it, come see me. We'll show you how to read it. But then bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love to study it with you. John chapter 4, page 1056 in the Pew Bible. The title of the message this morning and at least next week, if not a couple of weeks hence, is going to be Living Water. John chapter 4, our text is verses 7 through 15. John chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. The year was 1509. A Spaniard named Don Diego Columbus arrived on the island of Hispaniola to rule as governor over the entire West Indies. Of course, you recognize his surname, don't you? He is the son of Christopher Columbus. He arrived with several relatives, a large entourage of cavaliers, a troop of well-bred ladies who were sent by the Spanish government to marry and civilize and colonize what was being hailed as New Spain. Among those colonists was the governor of Puerto Rico. His name was Juan Ponce de León. He had distinguished himself in battle and was revered as a personal companion of Christopher Columbus. By the arrival of Don Diego, Ponce de León was an old man, but you might not have known it by his spry nature and his voracious ambitions of youth and youthful ladies. Benson John Lossing, one of the biographers of the early national period, wrote, "The enjoyment of life had ever been an exquisite pleasure to him, and his desire to prolong his earthly existence in vigor was intense." Ponce de León watched in frustration as the young courtiers and their new wives set off in the new world, in New Spain, for wealth and fame and renown. And his frustration eventually led to the quest for which his life would be known. He was inspired by legends that he had read and heard of, quote, crystal waters flowing from living springs, in which he who bathed would be instantly endowed with immortal youth and great beauty, end quote. He supplied a small fleet and began his search for the fountain of youth. He first went to the Bahama Islands, and after bathing in every stream and pond that he could, he left disappointed and moved toward the northwest. And on Easter Sunday, 1513, April 2nd, 1513, Ponce de Leon landed on what we know as St. Augustine, Florida, having been drawn there by the sweet smell of the flowers that were wafting over the ocean. Ponce de Leon believed he had found paradise, and so he did what any patriotic explorer would do. He put a flag down, claimed it for Spain, and named it Florida, from the Spanish word for flower. Well, he was so sure that the Fountain of Youth had to be right there among those magnolia-laden streams that he began his search immediately. But you know the story, alas, in vain. Eventually, he became so frustrated with his failure to find the fountain that he just returned to Puerto Rico, and he never really enjoyed the fame of discovering Florida because he wallowed in his failure of finding the Fountain of Youth. Now, modern historians have begun to cast doubt on that story as to whether or not it actually took place. For those of you who went to school a generation before me and in the generation with me, maybe that comes as a shock to you. But what I find intriguing about that tale is that if it's true, Ponce de Leon should have trusted his Bible more than the legends he was hearing and reading. You see, the Bible would have told him that the true fountain of eternal life wasn't in the Bahamas. It wasn't in Florida, but in an ancient well in the town of Sychar in the ancient village or ancient area of Samaria. Now, don't mishear me. I didn't say that the living water was in Jacob's well. I said it was on Jacob's well. You see, living water grants eternal life to the inner spirit, the inner soul, what I call the non-corporeal self, not immortal life to the outer flesh. For those of you who don't know, I have an all-time favorite television show. You're going to learn a lot about my personality when I tell you that my favorite television show was The X-Files. Not the new ones. The old ones. I loved The X-Files, and there were at least three episodes that had to do with someone who could not die. Try as they may, they could not die. And what these episodes explored was Anybody know who Boris Karloff is? The original Frankenstein, Boris Karloff, called the will of an idiot to cling to life, right? What we have, this will to cling to our lives, to hold on to them. And yet these three episodes or so actually explored what it meant to desire to lose this life. But what we really desire is not to hold on to this life. At the depths of our being, what we want to know is that there is life beyond this life. In other words, what Jesus is offering this woman at this well in Samaria is the water that gives eternal life. And beloved, I don't want to make any mistakes here this morning. I want every eye, every ear. The eternal life that Jesus offers is Himself. He is the living water that grants eternal life. Now I ask you, could any message be more pertinent to those around us today? I mean, we live in a culture where people are spending billions and billions of dollars every day to eat in a more healthy way, to have gym memberships, to reduce stress. Why? Because at the end of the day, they think it will prolong their lives. But as Bible Christians, we understand that there's not one single solitary thing that we can do to prolong our existence for one moment. David wrote in Psalm 139 that all of our days were written in his book when as yet there was none of them. And beloved, whether we like it or not, that means that God is sovereign over the day of our expiration. You have an expiration date. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. There is a 100% mortality rate among human beings. You have a date with your Creator. And beloved, you will not miss it. I don't care how many push-ups you can do. I don't care how much broccoli you eat. I don't care how many miles you can run. If you have a stop sign in your spleen, you're going to see your Creator, right? And that happens with this wind blowing around here. I don't care how much alkaline water you drink. You cannot prolong your life by 1 second. You have a date with your Creator and you will not miss it. And so what we need to know is, what do I do in that moment? Years ago, I learned the program Evangelism Explosion. Perhaps you're familiar with that. And there's a question, there's a diagnostic question. There's two of them. But there's one that I find better than the other. It simply says this. If you were to stand before God today and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Beloved, I stand before you today to let you know that the only answer that satisfies God is because of what Jesus did at the cross for me. Jesus, in His grace, granted to me eternal life because He is the living water for my dry and thirsty soul. That is the only answer that will satisfy God and let Him let you into His heaven. And so into a world that desires so badly to live long lives, we have the privilege of proclaiming a message that brings life beyond these few hours. That, as Job said in chapter 14, are full of trouble. Few days and full of trouble. Anybody here want to take umbrage with that? Not the weak. Man is a few days and full of trouble. But after that, we stand before our Creator. What do we say? Nothing but the blood. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, because that's the only way I'll ever stand faultless before the throne. This morning, as we come to verses 7 through 14, or 15, excuse me, I see four principles that will rise out of the text that equip us to give a foundation to proclaim the message of Jesus, the living water, to a dry and thirsty world. You see, you and I have been charged with this message. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're here this morning and you have repented of your sin, listen, you are here for one reason and one reason only. That is to proclaim the saving message of Jesus Christ. You know how I know that's why you're here? Because everything else that you could ever do, you could do better in heaven. That's the only thing that you can do better here than there. So it must be the reason God left you here. I mean, we all think it sometimes, don't we? My goodness, this world is so bad. There's so much pain. There's so much suffering. There's so much terrible stuff. Why doesn't God just take us home when He saves us? That's the answer. The answer is because you have been left here as an emissary. You are an ambassador in an alien and a strange land. How do we know this message is for sure? Four principles that rise out of this text. I believe you can tell from your note sheet we won't get past principle one today. But that's okay. Remember my philosophy of preaching, slow is better than fast, right? Slow is better than fast. Principle number one, living water is a message for everyone. Living water is a message for everyone. Look at your Bibles with me, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now you'll remember from last week that Jesus is in Samaria, and this is uncustomary. This is not the custom of the day. Jews and Samaritans did not get along. We'll see that in verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In the ancient Near East, women went out to the well, which was often situated between two villages or two townships, and they went out in groups because out in the Judean hillside, and where Samaria is, in the Judean hills, bandits and robbers would wait. You remember Jesus told a story about a good Samaritan? Where did that story happen? When did the robbers find this guy and beat him? He was on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's the Judean hillside. Where do you think that is? That's the Judean hillside. That's the Judean desert. And these robbers would hang out in the hills. And they would pounce on travelers. They would pounce on anyone they could find, and women were especially susceptible. And so they would go out in groups. It was prudent to go either early in the morning or late in the evening. Why? Because Palestine is a very, very hot place. However, John tells us that this woman, and it's interesting that he lets us know no less than three times in this text, that woman, her, all of these references to her are singular. He is letting us know with no uncertain terms that she has not come out with the other women. She has come by herself. She came not only by herself, but she came at a time when women don't go to the well. You see, they went in the morning and the evening because the morning and evening breezes would blow and it would keep them cool as they carried these sometimes up to 5-gallon jars of water. But no, if you'll look back at last week's text, verse 6 is very clear. It was about the sixth hour. By Jewish reckoning, that's from sunup. Sun came up at 6. The sixth hour is when? High noon. She comes out at high noon. She bears the full heat of the day to go and get water. The implication of the text is that this woman was not looked very favorably upon, the reasons for which will be revealed later on in the story. But the point of her lonely noonday journey was her desire to be invisible. But let's not forget that though others might have treated her as invisible, though others might have treated her as despised, she was known of God. And God saw her as the object of His grace. You remember verse 4 last week? Jesus had to go through Samaria. Listen, what makes that intriguing is, geographically, it's not true. Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. So there must be something else being said by he had to go through Samaria. And if you'll remember last week, what we said is that particular verb, dei, actually has with it the idea of divine implication, divine imperative. God was going to redeem many Samaritans over the course of the next few days, and he was going to use a woman to bring them to Jesus. But before all that could take place, Jesus had to redeem the woman. So long before her desire to know the one true and living God, God had set his redeeming love on her in Christ. You see, all around us are people who are trying to be invisible. You walk outside these doors, you walk outside these rooms, this room, and you know what? You're walking into a world where people are trying to be invisible. And we have a responsibility to let them know that they are not invisible to God. We have a responsibility to let them know that the Creator God created them with purpose. They are not some random act of chance. They didn't crawl out of some primordial sludge somewhere hundreds and thousands of billions of years ago and eventually become more than one cell and gain gills and crawl back into the water and learn how to... Man, that's just too complicated. I don't have enough faith for all that. No, God created them and he made them with purpose. And their purpose is to bring glory to him. While they may try to be invisible to us, and they may try to be invisible to the world, they are not invisible to God. He has a redeeming love that seeks out the invisible and the despised. And her redemption began with Christ's initiative. I want you to understand this. Please write it down. Don't miss it. Her redemption began with Christ's initiative. Notice your Bible. Woman came to the well. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." I want to point out just a few of the boundaries Jesus crosses here. Firstly, notice he crossed an ethnic boundary. We might call it a racial barrier. Notice the parenthetical statement in verse 9. The Samaritan, at the end of verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 17 that in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and deported the Israelites who lived there. In their place, they brought other people to populate the land, and these Gentiles sought to worship both the little g gods of their homelands and the Yahweh of Israel. And this abomination is called syncretism, the melding of multiple religions to form a kind of hybrid worship. Now understand that because of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods besides me," there was a serious offense to the Jews of the land. And as Old Testament history waned on, the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans just became more and more bitter. So bitter, in fact, that the common occurrence of going from the Galilee to Jerusalem and back wore a long path around Samaria, some 22 miles out of their way, just to keep from, their word, defiling themselves with Samaritan soil. The Jewish vitriol ran so deeply that one of the rabbis, Rabbi Eliezer, taught, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like to one that eats the flesh of swine." Nothing is more detestable to a Jew than it's hard to say, isn't it? Bacon. Can't have real barbecue. I don't. But in other words, Rabbi Eliezer was saying that if you eat the bread of a Samaritan, you might as well be eating a pig. Unclean flesh. So Jesus crossed an ethnic boundary. Secondly, he crossed a gender boundary. I mean, she was a woman. I love how defiantly politically incorrect Jesus is. You know, you and I wouldn't think twice if we're driving down, I don't know where we are, that way, downtown, that way, that way. Okay. We're driving down through downtown and we see one of our friends and a man and a woman sitting on a bench. We're not even going to think twice about it, right? But in Jesus' day, this was strictly forbidden, and especially of the rabbis. It might interest you to know that one of the daily prayers of the Jewish religious leaders was to thank God that they had not been born a Samaritan. That might surprise you, but it might shock you to find out that one of the daily prayers of the Jewish religious leaders was that they were not, was to thank God that they were not born a woman as well. The prohibition of speaking with women was so strictly observed that a rabbi could lose his status in both the synagogue and society. Listen to this now. If he were caught speaking in public with his own wife or daughter. But you see, Jesus just didn't care about such things, did he? He was willing to sacrifice any quote-unquote reputation he might have on the altar of his redeeming love. You'll remember that he had gained a reputation as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, hold on just a second. You know, I'm a fly in the face of a lot of your sensibilities right now. But loved ones, I'm going to call your manhood into question here. I dare you to read the Bible in its own context. What's the implication of that context? Sometimes Jesus overate with the wrong people. Sometimes Jesus drank wine with the wrong people. Tax collectors? Oh, let's translate that out how it really is. Traitors. Do you know what a tax collector was? A tax collector was worse than a Samaritan. Listen, a tax collector was worse than a woman. Do you know why? Because he was a traitor. He was a Jew that worked for the Roman government. Now, hold on just a second. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? Do you remember how Zacchaeus got so rich? Because the Romans only required 17% tax. But it was nothing for Zacchaeus to charge 25, 30%. And because he was flanked by Roman guards, guess what? You ponied up. Where do you think the rest of that money went? It went straight in Zacchaeus' pocket. So in other words, the tax collectors were robbing their own people and blaming the Roman government. Hey, you know what? It gets worse. Sinners, oh, that's a nice easy word in Matthew 11 there, isn't it? Let's translate it out the way it really is. Prostitutes. Jesus hung out with people who ate too much. Jesus hung out with people who drank too much. Jesus hung out with people who were traitors to their land. Jesus hung out with people who were prostitutes. That was his reputation. Jesus cared more about the people who needed a Savior than what the self-righteous religious elitists thought of him. And I believe that there's a lesson in there for us, beloved. So often we expend all our energies on impressing our church friends. We spend all our time teaching our children not to drink and not to chew and not to go with girls who do. But when was the last time we took the gospel to those who our friends might think less of us for hanging out with? What about the homeless? What about those who hang out in dark alleys? You see, somehow we've changed Romans chapter 5, verse 6 from "while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly" to "Christ died for the godly." Or at least those who look godly. They wear their dark suits and their striped ties, and they look godly. So those are the ones that Jesus must have died for. When Jesus hung out with gluttons and drunkards and tax collectors, sinners. Jesus crossed ethnic boundaries. Jesus crossed an ethnic boundary. He crossed a gender boundary. Thirdly, he crossed a very obvious religious boundary. This seems subtle, and a cursory reading of the text, I'm telling you, you can skim right past it. But once you see it, listen to me, once you see it, it screams at you. It stands up off the text. You ready? Look at your Bible. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." As part of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, Jews didn't share eating and drinking utensils with Samaritans. Remember that idea of Samaritan bread is equal to swine, pig? As a matter of fact, this was so eschewed that the rabbis declared that if a Jew shared a plate or a cup, listen to this now, if they shared a plate or a cup with a Samaritan, he risked separation from the fellowship and worship in the temple. He could literally be excommunicated for sharing a plate or a cup with a Samaritan. But notice this, by Jesus' time, there's something else. Okay, class, where's this conversation taking place? Okay, let's go back to basics. I don't ask trick questions, okay? I want you to get the right answer. This conversation is taking place at a, you get water out of them. A well, right. Culturally, by Jesus' time, wells were very, very important places. You see, Jewish men reminded one another that in Genesis chapter 24, Isaac's wife was found at a well. They reminded one another that in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob's wife was found at a well. In other words, wells became known in the culture as a place to pick up women, possibly to even find a wife. So Jesus was also risking, listen now, the accusation, listen now, risking the accusation that he was a Jewish rabbi flirting with a Samaritan woman of ill repute. Now you begin to understand why she responded the way she did. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Do you begin to see the impropriety here? But listen to me, folks. Jesus wore it. Ah, godly Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to spiritual conversation." Listen to what he says now. "It threw a bridge across the gulf which lay between her and him. It led to the very conversion of her soul." Now, the question we need to face is why? I mean, why did Jesus rip down all these barriers? Why did he take his own reputation in his hands to speak to this woman? Write it down, don't miss it. Redeeming love. Saving grace. Transforming mercy. Jesus cared more about this woman's soul than he did his own reputation. Now note this well. Neither the text nor I have implied or indicated that Jesus crossed a line into sin. Note that. Jesus never crossed a line into sin. He was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. But he was willing to cross every boundary up to that point to the redemption of her soul. And so I want to ask us this morning, I want to draw the principle that Christ, the living water, that grants eternal life is a message that people from all walks of life must, mark that word, must hear. And they must hear it from you. God couldn't care any less who their football team is. God couldn't care any less what country or state or county they're from. God couldn't care any less what they've done. God couldn't care any less what they've not done. God couldn't care any less what their social status is. God couldn't care any less what their financial status is. The message of eternal life through Jesus the living water is for everyone. And in a very real sense, though we're not studying it here, that's the message of the Gospel of Luke. The universal call of the gospel. We take the gospel to every kind of person, not just those we deem it right for, not just those who wear dark suits and white shirts and striped ties, not those who wear dresses to church. In other words, not the godly or the godly looking, but the ungodly. And like our Savior, the great evangelist that He was, you must be willing to cross boundaries to take the soul-saving gospel, eternity-transforming gospel, to a lost and a dying world. I'm not saying that we need to go to this extreme, but at least it's an illustration we can grab hold of. Do you know how Luther built his church in Wittenberg? He would go to the bars and he would listen to the men sing. Then he'd go home and he would write theological words to the melodies that they already knew. He'd write the gospel to songs that they already knew, and then he'd take his buddies back to the bar, sing the song, the tune that they knew, but with the words he wrote. And you know what? He built the gospel. He built his people. Now, I'm not saying you need to go to the bars and, you know, hang out with prostitutes to do this. What I'm saying, though, is we do need to take the gospel to where they are. Never cross the line into sin. Everybody nod your head. You heard me say, do not cross the line into sin. We do not sin that grace may abound, right? Do not cross the line into sin. But many people that you know, listen to me, many of the people that you know are not going to come to church. No matter how much you invite them, they're not going to let me preach to them. Trust me, they're not sitting at home or in their car right now listening to my sermon from last Sunday. They're not doing it. Look, I try to give our pew Bibles away every week. And I'm even going to expand that. You know what? If you know somebody that needs a Bible, take it to them. But you know what? There are some people, it doesn't matter how many Bibles you give them, doesn't matter how many times you invite them to church, doesn't matter how many times that you try to share, they're just not going to listen. They're not going to read. They're not going to listen to me preach. They are like this woman at this well in Samaria. The religious world, they don't belong to the religious world. And so Jesus took the initiative to go to her. And we must do the same. One of my heroes is a man named Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce wrote this: "This is always the way it is in the spiritual realm. Jesus comes to us first. If we were left to ourselves, we would leave Him sitting on the edge of the well forever. But He does not leave us to ourselves. Instead, He comes to us. He asks the first question. He initiates the conversation. He uses all devices to break through to our hearts. Sometimes it is a question. Sometimes it's a command. Sometimes a chance remark made by someone else. But it is always from Him." Jesus crossed ethnic barriers. He crossed gender barriers. He crossed religious barriers to seek her out. And you must do the same thing. One commentator wrote, "Here is God so loving the world, not in theory, but in practice." without the shadow of any doubt, I stand before you persuaded as I am of the fact that I'm standing here, that there are people here in this room today who have never drank deeply of the living waters of salvation. You've spent much of your life just trying to be invisible for whatever reason. I want you to know this morning that you are not invisible to God. Just like this Samaritan woman, Jesus offers himself to you today. The Bible says that if you will repent of your sin, that is, if you will agree with God that you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you, if you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation, listen, you can't save yourself. I mean, by now you ought to know that. You've tried everything. You can't save yourself. But if you will repent of your sin, if you'll agree with God that you are a sinner, and stop trying to cleanse yourself up, stop trying to clean yourself up to go to God. No. You come to Christ and He cleans you. You trust Him alone for salvation, not Him plus what you can add to it, not Him plus your good works, not Him plus your kind heart. No, Him and Him alone, His righteousness imputed to you. You repent of your sin, you trust in Him for salvation. The promise of the Bible is that the Creator God will save you today. You were created for the express purpose of bringing glory to Him. To this point, you have not done that. But today, He can remake you. Today, He can cleanse you, He can wash you. He can make you white as snow. Today, He can cleanse you and bring you to a place where you will bring honor and glory to Him. God's promise is that you can have eternal life today. Will you repent? Will you believe in Christ today? Will you drink deeply of the living waters that bring eternal life today? Throughout the 1940s and 1950s, there was a missionary to China who was imprisoned. His name was Jeffrey Turnbull. Jeffrey Bull wrote this. He said, "If she could have just seen then what Jesus saw, she would have glimpsed another noonday when the sun would mourn in blackness. And this same stranger cry out from a Roman cross, 'I thirst.' She would have seen in him the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, the smitten Christ from whom the living waters flow. He was thirstier than she knew. He was speaking for the very heart of God. He was moving in the travail of his soul and looked for satisfaction in the restoration of this sin-scarred woman." Listen, beloved, Christ desires the satisfaction of his suffering today in the restoration of your soul. Will you repent of your sin? Will you trust in him today? Let's bow together. Thank you, Lord, for our time together today in the Word. Lord, I believe that there are people here. I know that I'm persuaded that there are people here today who are thirsty. Who have looked everywhere for satisfaction, certainly looked inwardly, and they see in themselves the failure to find satisfaction. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, would you draw them? Cause them to run, to flee to Christ today. Cause them to place their trust in Him. Cause them to repent of their sin. And oh God, let them drink deeply of the living water of eternal life today. And for those of us who know you, Lord, perhaps we've been guilty of choosing who gets to hear and who doesn't. Maybe when that prompting comes to share the good news of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, we, We chicken out. Lord, convince us, persuade us in our hearts today that the good news of the living water of Jesus Christ is a message that everyone needs to hear and that they must hear it from us. We cannot assume that anyone else will ever share it with them. May we feel that kind of urgency. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.